We find ourselves in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. I would like to read Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 22. If you'd like to follow along, Acts 19, beginning in verse 11, Luke writes, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Lord, we're grateful for your word. It is ever true. Would you teach us? Would you open the eyes of our hearts? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. It was during the pastor's prayer, something like we just prayed, when all of a sudden a loud, piercing whistle shot through the congregation. Gary's mother was horrified. Later, she turned to little Gary and she said, "What in the world made you do that during church prayer time?" And he responded, "Well, I asked God to teach me to whistle, and just then he did it." Now, I may or may not have shared that before, but it was a miracle for Gary. This morning we come to a passage where it talks about Paul's ministry in miracles. And then there is perhaps at the end of the passage a greater miracle in the testimony of the response of the believers in Ephesus. I was one time preaching in a church, and one of the hazards, perks, I'm not sure which of the job is, you are critiqued every time you preach. And the critique this time was, "Well, Pastor, we don't need a history lesson." Well, congregation, today we need a bit of a history lesson. In order to understand what's happening here fully, in order to grasp and really appreciate what's happening here, we need to move back to Ephesus. So we need to understand a bit of what's going on in Ephesus, and we will do that. We talked briefly last week about Ephesus as we began to unpack Paul's 2 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus, and his ministry in the synagogue, and then outside of the synagogue in the Hall of Tyrannus. Now we come to this snapshot that Luke gives us of Paul's miracles and a particular sort of episode where that was misunderstood, perhaps, for lack of a better word. And then we get to a riot in Ephesus. Again, this is for Luke just a series of snapshots. There's no way he could have given all 2 years. In fact, Paul gives us hints and tells us in 1 Corinthians that there's a good chance that while he was in Ephesus for 2 years, he took a brief time to go back to Corinth and deal with some issues in Corinth. There is a chance that Paul was, theologians discuss whether Paul was imprisoned in Ephesus, and we don't hear anything of that. Some even want to paint the picture that historically Paul was put before, something like a Colosseum-like atmosphere and put before wild beasts and fought against wild beasts. They take that from 1 Corinthians 15, 23, where Paul says, "What do I do if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus?" Some theologians take that literally and say Paul was put in the arena in that sort of a scenario. Those are by far not sure. Point being, there was 2 full years of ministry, and we get brief snapshots that Luke pulls out. And one of them he sees fit to pull out is God's miracles through Paul. He begins with God doing extraordinary miracles. After he explains the ministry, he explains that God not only was doing ministry through Paul in the teaching and preaching daily of the word, he was doing miracles through Paul through his hands, so that his handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried to the sick and they had some healing power. Those words, handkerchiefs, translated handkerchiefs and aprons, are drawn from the Latin, and they mean something like handkerchiefs or face cloths that you would use to wipe your sweat, and aprons for working that could also be used for mopping up. Some have said those could have been an appropriate attire for an orator. So while Paul preached, he had an outer sort of apron-like garment. I don't know. Preaching is difficult. I don't know how much sweating he would have done preaching. But the point is, those things that touched Paul then were taken, and somehow they had healing power. Now, a couple things I just want us to note. First of all, if you think about it, you might think of other sort of similar instances in Scripture. You can think of the parallel with Peter in Acts chapter 5, where Peter's shadow came across people and it seemed as if it had some healing power. Or perhaps you think about this story where Jesus is walking along and the crowds are pressed about him and a hemorrhaging woman touches his garment and it says the power went from him. Now that's actually a good one to think about in terms of miracles. Because if we think about miracles, especially in the Bible, miracles in the Bible are given not only for miracles' sake and not only for healing's sake. Virtually every time miracles are given are to magnify Jesus. So the interaction with the hemorrhaging woman and Jesus, not only was her health restored, but she was restored in relationship with God. That seems very clear in that interaction. And so to hear Luke's point doesn't seem to be that Paul was powerful in his miracles. It doesn't even seem to be that the power resided with Paul, but that because of his relationship with Jesus, the miracles happened and God's name was glorified. That seems very clear when you see the end of this sort of episode. And we'll get to that in a minute. But the first part of this interaction is the miracles. And then in contrast with that, we see this interesting story, intriguing story, of these 7 sons of Sceva casting out demons. Now, we need to pause here, and this is where we need a bit of a history lesson. We need to get the tone of the time. If we recall Ephesus from last week, we talked briefly about the city of Ephesus. It was a significant city in Asia Minor. It was actually a port city of the time, and this has nothing to do with this section. I just find it very intriguing that it is no longer a port city. And it's no longer a port city because at the mouth of that river, the silt has just continued to clog the area, so that it is some miles now from the water. So Ephesus now is no longer as close to the water as it was during this time. But over the years, that silt built up from the deposits of the mouth of the river had built up, and now it's some miles inland. But back to our point here, the tone of the time, Ephesus. During the time, this was a common thing in the Roman culture of the time, the first century culture, and that was oracles and magicians were very common. Many temples actually would have oracles coming to an oracle, and for a price, you could, as sort of an act of worship, you could come and see how your business ventures were going to be for the next weeks or months. What's coming up for me? Please tell me. And for a price, these oracles would perform these services in the temple. Well, that was such a popular thing that there were some who became traveling oracles, and they would go door to door, and for a lesser price, you could have the low price of this future fortune teller and not have to make the trip to the temple. Just a bit, but they did go door to door and offered their services as oracles. It was a common theme of the time. In addition to these magicians and exorcists who would go about with these formulas of casting out demons and evil spirits. So this was not an uncommon occurrence. But Luke pulls this out. And we have these sons of Sceva, and Luke calls him the Jewish high priest. He was probably a chief priest. And these seven sons, we should back up. There was another interesting dynamic that was intriguing, and that is something that came about as history moved on. There was a sort of appreciation for Jewish exorcists because of their religious background and in particular because of their language. So we like accents and we like certain things, and if I preached in an accent, it would be way better and we'd probably have a revival. But it was sort of the same thing. The Hebrew language sounded different. And so if we could have an exorcism incantation based in the Hebrew language, that would perhaps have a little more power because it just sort of sounds better. So they were appreciated for the strangeness of their language as well. So this was not an uncommon thing in the culture. And so they are going around doing what they do. And it appears that what they do is through this process, they pick up a new name. They pick up the name of Jesus, and they put him in their incantation. And there is actually some historical evidence of early historical, incantation exorcism formulas that included the God of the Hebrews. So what would happen is these exorcists would come and they would say in the name of this God and that God and the other God and the other God, and they would sort of hedge their bets. And that seems to be what these Jewish high priests, these seven exorcists, are doing. And so they come to this one with evil spirits. And they have this proclamation, Luke tells us, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Not the Jesus who we proclaim. We're going to borrow this sort of faith and this sort of religious idea from Jesus. We've seen the power it has with Paul. We've seen the influence Paul has had. Now, that's part of what's happening here in these next two episodes, the one we haven't read yet with the riot. We see the power of Jesus' name through Paul's ministry and the impact it's had on the city of Ephesus. So these exorcists take that and they cry out. And I just wonder how this would have gone. Can you imagine? Because this probably isn't the first time these exorcists have done this. But this probably is the first time anything has responded to them. I just find that almost humorous. Can you imagine what happens when verse 15, but the evil spirit actually answered them? I don't even know. But Luke doesn't tell us, and so we'll have to get that fuller picture later. It's interesting what the evil spirit answers them. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Those two verbs are intriguing because they both have to do with a relationship of knowledge, but they're different verbs, and the ESV translates them differently, and that's right. One theologian put it like this. He translated them this way. Jesus I know, and Paul I respect. There's a difference in terms of an intimacy of knowledge and how that plays out. So the demons know Jesus. And watch what they acknowledge in the use of that verb. They acknowledge that they know Jesus, and implied in that must submit to Jesus. Jesus I know. Jesus, we understand. And if it was Jesus in the power of Jesus' name, really, that you are invoking, we would have to respond. That's sort of the implication there. Jesus is supreme over any other. And Paul, we've heard of Paul, but he doesn't have the same authority Jesus does. Jesus has authority. We respect Paul because of his relationship with Jesus. That's sort of the idea. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And you wonder whatever happened to those seven sons. Did they learn their lesson? And Luke doesn't tell us, but he does tell us that all the residents of Ephesus, both the Jews and Greeks, learned a lesson. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus was lifted high. Because all of a sudden, the power of Jesus is seen in vivid array. Now, let's make a couple observations here. In my notes, I put it this way. The sons of Sceva were attempting to claim God's power without personal relationship. This is a powerful illustration. They knew about Jesus. They'd heard of Jesus. Another way to put this, another theologian put it this way. One of the lessons we learn here is Jesus' name is not a magical incantation. There is power in the person of Jesus, but we can't merely call his name and invoke some sort of good vibes. That was the culture then. Do we do that now? I think there's all sorts of applications. But I just find it intriguing to think through that process and that principle. How often would those around us want to know God without having a relationship with Jesus? Want the fringe benefits of being able to call on God whenever I'd like, but not having a personal relationship with Jesus. Want to offer good vibes and thoughts when I pray for somebody, but not really knowing Jesus. To think about who is Jesus in relationship with Jesus. Actually, it might even for us lead to the question of, what do I mean when I pray? And how do we end our prayers? In Jesus' name. I pray. Years ago, I would, youth pastor, and I would, my job in the service was to pray. So I would get to pray, and I had not thought anything about it until someone from the congregation was bold enough to come to me. And he said, I really appreciate your prayers, which was a great way to approach it because he was about to give me some criticism. He said, but at the end of every single one of your prayers, you end it so quickly like it's an afterthought. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And you need to think about that. And he was probably right. And I never even realized I did it. And from that point forward, I thought, do we just tack that on at the end? What does it look like and what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? There's power in the name of Jesus. That's not wrong. There's songs that tell us about that. But it's not the name of Jesus as a magical incantation. It's not the name of Jesus as some cultural, historical relic. It's not the name of Jesus because in God we trust as an American nation. It's not the name of Jesus for any of those reasons. It's the name of Jesus because he is risen from the dead and he is God's one and only Son, God in the flesh, and we have a relationship with him. So in Jesus' name is to pray in his way, in his will, for his glory. In Jesus' name is not just a stamp on the end of the prayer that says, please let me get it. Let me get what I pray for. So, first thing we see in this episode is all of Ephesus being grasped by the power of Jesus. But then Luke goes on in this and he tells us also, something additionally happened. Also, many of those who are now believers came. So apparently it seems as if virtually the whole city got this story and were amazed. Some of them were so amazed that they responded to Jesus. Now, certainly before this, some had responded to Jesus. And I think because of this, probably some responded to Jesus. Now, Luke tells us about those who were now believers. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Remember, this is the culture in which magical incantations are status quo. In fact, the goddess Artemis, we're introduced to her even more in the next section, starting in verse 23. But that's another thing we need to know about Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of the worship of Artemis. Now, Artemis was known for a number of things. One of the key things was she was the goddess of fertility. And so the statues of her would have many symbols of fertility. To not be crass, I'm not sure how else to describe it. She would have many breasts on her statues. And so she was the goddess of fertility. There was a temple to Artemis in Ephesus, and it was not unknown throughout the culture. There were some 30 plus places of worship to Artemis, but Ephesus was the place to go. Ephesus was the place you would have pilgrimages to in order to worship Artemis. In fact, Ephesus held a week-long festival to Artemis in which they would go and worship and do those things. Her temple became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was pillars some six stories high, bigger than a football field. It measured 425 feet by 225 feet. And it was at the time the largest building in the Greek world. That was the tribute to Ephesus. It was one of the centers of the city, if you will. And so, here is the point of that story. There were magical symbols and words on the statues of Artemis. In other words, this was a part of the culture to have incantations and to ask for oracles and to have magical formulas and books. And so that is the background and the culture. And what happens when these believers in Ephesus have come to Jesus? Luke tells us one of their responses was they came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Interesting that Luke tells us they divulged their practices. One of the things that they thought commonly at the time was there was a special power if you kept your magical incantations and those sorts of things secret. So the more secrecy there was, the more power in it there was. And effectively what they are doing in divulging their practices is they're laying down their power, quote unquote, power, before the power of the risen Christ and saying there is no power here. And any power that it had over our lives, we are bringing it into the light and saying it is no more. I wonder if that's not a principle for us today. Not the same in its specificity, but certainly a principle in those things we would bring to light. But it's also a sacrifice. Luke gives us a number. Many who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Again, they divulged their practices. They burned them in front of everyone, effectively saying, Jesus now has power over us. No longer these things, if they ever did. They are less than powers. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, the assumption is these pieces are drachma, and the drachma was an average day's wage. And so that has naturally led some who have a little more time on their hands to do some calculations and say, okay, how much was 50,000? So let me give you a couple of possibilities. According to one theologian, 50,000 pieces of silver amounted to the yearly wage with no days off of 137 workers. The yearly wage with no days off, 137 workers. Another scholar put it like this and framed it differently. She placed the sum at equal to 800,000 small pieces of bread, or enough to allow 100 families to live for 500 days. Let's see, 100 families to live for not quite 2 years, a year and a half, something like that. That's a lot. This was a significant sacrifice. A sacrifice of submitting what they had to say, this, we are no longer about this, and Jesus is better than this. This was a sacrifice of great cost that would have grasped and made a difference in the culture that people would have certainly seen, and they gave that up willingly. There's a story of a little girl who heard the Lent service where you give things up, and she felt like that's something she should do. So she went to her mom and said, I think I should give something up. And her mom said, well, you know, it should cost you something. I mean, it shouldn't be something you really like. And so the little girl thought for a moment, and with sort of an ornery little twinkle in her eyes, she said, well, Mom, I guess it'll have to be getting up early for Sunday school. I really like that. I'll have to give that up. Not quite the sacrifice these people gave. They gave up a significant amount because Jesus had transformed them. So Luke shows us two episodes of the emptiness of the culture and the power of Jesus over the culture. And then he shows us two responses, one in verse 17 and the other in verse 20, as he summarizes again, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. I just want to pause for a moment and observe what Luke is saying. Number one, he just got done last week, we talked about it. He just got done telling us about Paul's proclamation. So in this summary, Luke is saying the word of the Lord, the proclamation of the word of the Lord is itself powerful. The proclamation of the word of the Lord increased. But now he's telling us the outworking of those who respond to Jesus. So the proclamation of the word is powerful, but now the practical outworking of repenting and turning to Jesus is powerful in the culture. And Luke says people stood up and took notice because it wasn't merely a intellectual assent. It wasn't merely a faith that says, yes, I intellectually agree that Jesus is supreme. It was taking the step of obedience and saying, I acknowledge now fully that Jesus will be supreme in my life. And people stood up and took notice. And so that is the summary. And then Luke sort of just gives us two verses that don't quite fit. Almost like a pause. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit. So we've seen the action. We've seen Paul's ministry. We've seen the miracles through Paul. We've seen how the culture saw it and how God worked powerfully in the midst of some of these things. And now we see just a glimpse into Paul's mindset at this moment. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit, capital S. Certainly there is within that the idea of prayer and submission and thoughtfulness. What did he resolve? He resolved to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Luke gives us a glimpse of what he wants to do. Paul tells us actually in Romans, at the end of Romans, chapter 15, he tells us a little more thoroughly what his thought process and reasoning was. He tells the Romans, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in the regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. So Paul tells us a little more in depth what his thought process was. In the spirit, Paul had planned and wanted to continue the gospel to the ends of the world, to ends of the earth, to Spain. So he sends his trusted helper ahead. We have heard of Timothy, and then Erastus is mentioned. Interesting that Erastus apparently was at one point the city treasurer in Corinth. There is a stone that is marked to Erastus in Corinth. It's probably the same Erastus. It's probably the same Erastus that is mentioned, although Erastus was a common name. It's probably the same Erastus that is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And he is certainly mentioned as well in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Paul sends his trusted co-workers ahead to prepare the way, and he plans this mission work that he longs to do. So Luke gives us a picture of that mindset of Paul. I think we're going to end there. We have next the riot at Ephesus, and I actually have this in my notes, so I don't have a conclusion that's really smooth from this point. But it's intriguing to think about Paul's ministry and the name of Jesus. And after we hear these stories, I guess I just wonder, what is the takeaway? I'm fascinated. This past week, we did Old Testament. And we were in the book of Judges. And Judges is this dark book. But there's some fascinating stories in Judges. Here's my point. There's some intriguing, really interesting stories that are especially interesting to teenage boys because of their just how gross they are sometimes. Well, my point is this story in Acts with the seven sons of Sceva seems something like that, almost gratuitous in the way it's described. And yet underneath that is this point that the power of Jesus' name is real in relationship with Jesus. It's not merely a religious trinket next to everything else. It's not merely a nice religious thought. It's the power of Jesus' name that conquers death, because the God of all creation is really real. Jesus really did live, and it's really true. And we live in a different culture. It's not so much magic anymore. We could probably resonate more with money, which is the next segment. But the reality is the name of Jesus is cheapened everywhere we look. And if we are not careful, we can sort of get sucked into that concept of just sort of reaching out to Jesus as a magical incantation. And the point is, a relationship with Jesus is rich and real, and he lives. And when we submit to that, and number one, proclaim his word, and number two, then practically live it out, it never, ever, ever returns empty. Lord, you are God, and you are good. You are worthy. Thank you for this interesting illustration. But more than interesting story, the powerful reality that Jesus is real, that his name really is powerful, that you are God over any other false god, and we have many of them, though they're different than they were in Ephesus. We live among many of them, and I pray that by your grace we would dismantle them and proclaim Jesus' name, the risen Jesus, not merely as an afterthought, but as the one who died and rose from the dead, as God the Son. And sometimes that means laying some stuff down. So if that means laying some stuff down, I pray that you would bring that to our hearts. But it always means lifting Jesus up in who you truly are, and telling the true and real and right story, proclaiming the good news unapologetically. So may we do that as the church, and may we live that as your church. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.